Well, here in the first hour of Issues Etc., building a marriage. I didn't know that you built one of these things. I didn't, when my wife and I stood at the altar and said, I do. And then shortly thereafter, we turned around and my then father-in-law, who was presiding the wedding, said, I now present to you Todd and Maria Wilkin, husband and wife. We were married. We were husband. We were wife. We were as married then as we are now. Now, for some reason, Christians have a silly notion in their head that, I guess, like in all other matters, spiritual, if it's going to be, it's up to them. So it's not unusual to hear sermon series on marriage and on how to build a better marriage or have a better marriage. Or we recently heard here on the program about Christians having hotter, steamier sex. Well, Ed Young, who is pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, and host of the radio and television program called Winning Walk, is preaching a sermon series on marriage, building a marriage. And we're going to review his sermon, one of the sermons in that sermon series, here in the first hour of Issues Etc. We'll use our three-part diagnostic. I will get to that in just a moment. First, let me tell you what's coming up a little bit later. In the second hour of the program, we'll start out with audio open lines. MSNBC did an interview with the woman who is at the heart of the Kids on Fire camp in North Dakota that is the subject of the documentary film Jesus Camp. We'll hear why she's doing what she's doing, what's behind Jesus Camp. There's a CNN story on the latest in the Darfur region of Sudan. Not good news. Worse than before, one reporter says. At 4:30, we're going to do an interesting little comparison between the Osteen Creed, Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in the U.S., Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Oh, it's one of Ed Young's neighbors there. How would you like to be pastor in Houston, Texas, next to Joel Osteen, who's pulling in $40,000 a week? Not money, people. And maybe money, I don't know. He always starts with his Bible creed, or we call it the Osteen Creed. We thought we would compare and contrast the Osteen Creed with the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that there at the 4:30 mark of Issues Etc. In the third hour, Greg Kokol joins us. You've probably heard about this. Ms. Magazine, to mark one of its anniversaries, is going to feature a list of women in the form of a petition who say we had abortions. They say it's time because abortion again is under attack after 33 years of legalized abortion under Roe v. Wade. Greg Kokol will join us from Stand to Reason. And then in the last half hour of the program, Dr. Dan Criswell of the Institute for Creation Research is going to join us to talk about the Time magazine cover story, How We Became Human. It's a cute little picture on the front. Whether you like chimps or babies, they have a chimp and a baby side by side there, and apparently some connection. We'll find out what it is, what's being claimed there, in the last half hour of Issues Etc. You can join us. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, when we do these sermon reviews, we have a very simple and, I readily admit, not exhaustive diagnostic that we use in our review. It goes like this. Simply, step one, simply listen and keep track of how often Jesus is mentioned. Now, if Jesus isn't mentioned at all in a sermon, you can be sure of one thing. The sermon wasn't about Jesus. The preacher wasn't preaching Christ. He was probably preaching the Christian rather than the Christ. Or something else, who knows? So keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. Then if Jesus is mentioned, you can go on to step two. If he isn't, you're done. But if he is mentioned, then go on to step two, which is ask yourself this question. Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? This is simple grammar. Every verb has a subject and a verb. Every sentence has a subject and a verb and an object. Is Jesus at the subject end of the sentence? Is he the one doing the verbs? And if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, then go on to step three of the diagnostic, which is ask yourself, what are those verbs? Is Jesus presented as the one who helps, encourages, enlightens, strengthens, empowers, inspires? Those are all good verbs. Jesus is the subject of them, but that falls short of presenting the Jesus who lives perfectly, who dies, who suffers for you. So how often is Jesus mentioned? Is he the subject of the verbs? And what are the verbs of which Jesus is the subject? Now, is this an unfair test to apply to a sermon? No, not at all. In fact, it's really just the standard I think Jesus and his apostles had themselves. Jesus, when he talks to the teachers of his day, he says, "You diligently search the scriptures because by them you think you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me." He says that in John 5:39. So Jesus expects those who diligently search the scriptures to search for eternal life and to find those scriptures testifying from beginning to end to him. So it hardly makes sense to preach a Christian sermon that doesn't mention the Christ and doesn't talk about how Jesus brings us eternal life. It hardly makes any sense at all. In fact, it makes no sense from Jesus' perspective. Of course, you might say, well, we're living in the era of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the same gospel, Jesus tells us what the Holy Spirit is sent to do. Another comforter sent from the Father. Jesus says, it's amazing. The Spirit does exactly what the scriptures do. He testifies of me. He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. And if you don't believe Jesus, and you really, really should, you could go to John the Baptist and ask him, John, why did this Jesus come into the world? Did he come so that you could build a better marriage? No. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's talking about Jesus' saving work at the cross. I don't think it's unfair to ask preachers to mention Jesus, have Jesus as the subject of the verbs in their sermons, and those verbs be the verbs that Jesus actually did. Lived perfectly, died sinlessly, rose again for you, a sinner. That's the diagnostic. Let's begin by listening to Pastor Ed Young. He's pastor at Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. He hosts the radio and television program called Winning Walk. This is one of the sermons from his sermon series on building a marriage.
What is the goal of marriage? It's right here in our scripture in Ephesians. A lot of people have been married, never understood what the goal of marriage is. Here it is. Verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. Me is we, and we is really not plural. It is a supernatural oneness. What do you mean by one flesh? First of all, in marriage, you have to have one spirit. This is a biblical marriage. One spirit. Where the wife knows Jesus Christ personally, and Jesus is Lord in her life, and the husband knows Jesus Christ personally, and Jesus is Lord of his life. The wife, Jesus is Lord. The husband, Jesus is Lord. And therefore, they have one spirit, right? They are spiritually one. And when this happens, the husband and the wife gets their significance and their security, not from the husband or the wife, but from God. That's where it has to begin. Your significance and your security comes from God, not from your mate. And you have two couples down here getting married, and he looks over at her and says, she's going to have to take care of all my needs. She looks over at him, he's going to take care of all my needs. Not so. Our security and our significance when Jesus is Lord is in the vertical, not in the horizontal. And when Jesus is Lord in the wife and the husband, you have spirit oneness. That's the first step. And then you can have soul oneness. And soul oneness comes when you delight in meeting the needs of your wife. Now you can do it.
Okay, now before he gets too far into the rest of his sermon, let's apply the diagnostic. He has mentioned Jesus. Very clearly mentioned Jesus, and he's talked about Jesus being the Lord of the wife's life and of the husband's life. This is boilerplate terminology for American evangelicals, and in particular, he's a Baptist preacher, and he's a Baptist preacher. They have this, I guess you could call it lordship theology. Is that fair? Yeah. And I think that's the technical term for it, where it's one thing to have Jesus as your Savior. That means that's kind of the Jesus part of it, what Jesus did for you. But if you really, really are going to live as a Christian, he can't just be your Savior. He's also got to be your Lord. That's the part you do. You make him your Lord. It's kind of odd. And they'll say it's through voluntary, willing submission to Jesus in every aspect of your life. And some will even go so far as to say you can do it all in one fell swoop. Others will say, no. This whole lordship thing of making Jesus the Lord of your life is a lifelong pursuit. Every day you discover something new that you didn't put under the lordship of Jesus. And so that's what a Christian does all day long, is spends all his time finding things in his life that are not under in subjection to the lordship of Jesus and putting them, I don't know how it's done, but they put it under the lordship of Jesus. Maybe they say the sinner's prayer again with regard to that little thing. Who knows? In any event, I would point out that Scripture doesn't give you a Jesus who is Savior without also giving you a Jesus who is Lord, and vice versa. It doesn't give you a Jesus who is Lord that is not also your Savior. In fact, Jesus is Lord precisely by being our Savior. That's the kind of Lord he is. Okay, so let's just, this is a great insight, not from me, but from Dr. Norman Nagel. I'll just Nagelize this a little bit for you for a second. Dr. Norman Nagel is fond of pointing out on these airwaves and to everyone else who will listen to him that we do not decide what kind of Jesus ought to be and then require him to live up to our idea of what Jesus is. We let Jesus show and tell us what kind of a Jesus he is. So we don't get an idea in our head about what a Lord is and then go to Jesus and say, this is what kind of a Lord he must be. We let Jesus tell us what kind of a Lord he is. What kind of a Lord does Jesus tell he is? Tell us he is? He tells us he is a servant. Servant of all. Did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's a passage that tells us exactly what kind of Lord Jesus is. He's a Savior kind of Lord. Now, Dr. Young has called Jesus Savior and Lord, but he has failed to tell us how Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. He has done, at least at this point in the sermon, what so many preachers do. They think by mentioning Jesus and even saying Jesus Savior, something along those lines, that they've preached the gospel. They are assuming that everyone understands what it means to say that Jesus is a Savior, or that Jesus is a Lord. I've got an example here from Scripture that proves that you can't make that assumption, even with people like, say, the Apostle Peter. Jesus goes to his disciples. He says, who do men say that I am? They give him the survey results. They say some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the other prophets. Mixed reviews, Jesus. Jesus was responds by saying, well, then who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus commends him for getting the answer insofar as he's given that answer. Right. Well, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Good. And then what does Peter immediately prove? Jesus goes on to talk about how he must go down to Jerusalem and suffer and be handed over to the chief priests and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And one of the gospel writers says he spoke plainly about this. No parables, no figures of speech. And what does Peter do? He says, God forbid that this should happen to you, Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't assume that Peter, who confessed him to be the Christ, understood what kind of a Savior he is. Peter's idea of the kind of Savior Jesus was going to be was all wrong. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So just to mention Jesus and just to say that he's a Savior doesn't mean you've preached the gospel. You got to get us where Jesus takes his disciples right after that confession, to Jerusalem, to the suffering, to the death, to the cross, to the resurrection for sinners. And then you preach the gospel. So we'll see if Ed Young in his sermon on building a marriage will preach the gospel.
Now, how do you get this oneness? Two things. We've been over this. You leave and you cleave. A lot of marriages are in trouble because one of the mates has not left. You see, in biblical days, you literally left your father and mother because they got married very, very early. How many people here got married before you were 20 years old? Would you lift your hand before you were 20? That's good. That's good. Most people here, how many of you got married after you were 30? Would you lift your hand? Sure. And by the way, that's more the style of today. You know, my folks said, don't get married until you can afford to get married. I wouldn't be married today. I don't think that's a valid thing. But you see, in the days in which this was written, they got married very, very young. It was an arranged marriage. And literally, they left. They went immediately from being with mom and dad, who were primary, to being with their mate now, who was primary. And so the scripture points out, you leave. A lot of wives and husbands haven't left their mother. They haven't left their father. And really, the father and mother for a long time is number one and not their mate. Listen, ladies, if you're talking to your mom and your husband has a need, put mom on hold. That husband must be number one. And by the way, your wife knows if she is number one. A lot of guys say, well, if you married me, you married my golfing buddies. Or you married me, you married my fishing buddies. And you married me, I have all these hobbies that I have. Let me tell you something. Your wife knows if she's number one.
Okay, this is true. Everything he's saying is true. This is some wisdom that I don't think you really even have to be a Christian to get this kind of stuff, do you? This is not a particularly Christian insight. That many husbands, many wives don't leave behind their single life, their parents, their home, whatever it is. Jeff, how old were you when you got married? 32? 32 or 23? Where did the box go? One day it's here, one day it's gone. You never know. Will my computer be here tomorrow? I don't know. Anyway. You were 32 or 23. I saw a 2 and a 3. 32. Holy smokes. And how old was your wife?
She's 8 years younger.
So 8 years younger. So do the math. My goodness. You robbed the cradle now, didn't you? Well, what Ed Young says is true. There are many wives who spend the first decades of their marriage having not left their parents behind. And there are husbands, many husbands, who don't leave their parents behind. Of course, you don't cut off all contact with your parents, but he's right when he says that in marriage, the other person, the husband or the wife, needs to be number one. There's a lot of wisdom in that. There is. It's just, there's no Jesus in it. If this weren't a sermon, if Ed Young were simply doing teaching tapes or teaching seminars on marriage, this would be great stuff for a seminar on marriage. Because I can't find myself disagreeing with what he's saying. And it's biblical in the sense that it fits with the general morality and tenor of the Bible, but it's not biblical, this sermon, in the sense that it doesn't bring us the central message of the Bible, the one that Jesus told the teachers of the law to search so intently for and to find, the testimony to Jesus Christ as the way of eternal life. You see, he's in his pulpit, or in this case, on his stage, on Sunday morning in his church. Heck, even in a marriage seminar, you could still manage to shoehorn the cross in there, couldn't you? This is one of my pet peeves, so bear with me. It's probably nothing more than a pet peeve, but sermon series probably do more harm than good in churches on Sunday morning. I know why pastors like them. They like them because sometimes they like them because they come out of the can. They just steal them from other pastors and preach them as their own. So they like them because it kind of gives you an opportunity to comprehensively teach or preach about something over the course of weeks. I've done sermon series. Every Lent, when I was a parish pastor, the sermons were based on the catechism. Or more accurately to say, the scriptures from which the catechism are drawn. But I preached catechetical sermon series where we do Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Absolution, Lord's Supper in 6 weeks. And that was for Lent. There's a long tradition of that in the Lutheran Church. The danger of the sermon series, unless the preacher's on his toes, and apparently so many of them aren't, the danger of the sermon series is that you can preach 6 weeks of something and no weeks of Jesus. 10 weeks of marriage and no weeks of the cross. 25 sermons on how to be a better whatever. And zero sermons on Jesus the Savior, the crucified and risen Savior. There's the danger of the sermon series. And sad to say, more often than not, when the sermon series are started up, that's what goes first. Jesus gets, if the sermon series goes 7 weeks, Jesus gets 7 weeks off. If the sermon series goes 25 weeks, Jesus gets 25 weeks off. And something else occupies the pulpit than the crucified and risen Savior. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, the one thing, they could preach anything Scripture teaches, but the one thing that they could not fail to preach is him. Do you think it makes any sense for Jesus to go through what he went through and then after his resurrection say to his disciples, guys, I want you to go out and preach to all nations. You don't have to talk about me. Don't mention me. I'm not important. You talk about marriage. I want marriages to be stronger. That's, in fact, the opposite of what Jesus did. We're reviewing a sermon by Dr. Ed Young. He's host of the radio and television program called Winning Walk. He's pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. The sermon series he's in the middle of is Building a Marriage. He has mentioned Jesus and talked about Jesus as a Savior, but he hasn't explained how Jesus is a Savior, for whom Jesus is a Savior. And sad to say, like so many sermon series, the rest of the sermon will be about husbands and wives. He'll even quote from Ephesians chapter 5 and not mention Christ and the church, which Paul does. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are preparing pastors to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified every Sunday, every sermon, to every sinner. Revolutionary. Their number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. You can also find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. More sermon review after this.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues Etc.
How do we teach our children about the nature of the true God? One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier. From the very earliest years of the Christian Church, Christian parents have taught their children about God using the Apostles' Creed. This ancient and simple creed is a confession of faith in the one true God. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a children's picture book called The Apostles' Creed. For more information about this children's book, go to our website, issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Apostles' Creed.
A new study says abstinence works.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A new University of Pennsylvania study has found that teaching abstinence to young teenagers in public schools reduces their sexual behavior. The study of 662 black students in 6th and 7th grade inner city schools in Philadelphia found that abstinence education helped delay the starting point at which teenagers begin having sexual relations. Researchers found that in the 2-year follow-up period, students that had been in abstinence-based programs were less likely to engage in sexual relations than students who were in programs teaching safe sex through the use of condoms but didn't mention abstinence.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I read that Anna Nicole Smith and her boyfriend, Howard K. Stern, exchanged wedding vows, sort of, on a boat in the Bahamas. If you don't know Miss Smith's history, blessed were you. A former Playboy playmate, she married an aged billionaire who died, and she went to court over part of the old boy's estate. On September 7th, she gave birth to a baby girl fathered allegedly by Mr. Stern. Now they've sort of been married. Her attorney's saying the ceremony is, quote, not legally binding. They exchanged vows before God, but it was not a formal legal arrangement. Living together without benefit of clergy is so common that many church people see no problem with it. But the quotations show one problem, the me-centered mindset that is not selfless enough to make a commitment legally binding before society. He said they exchange vows before God. That sounds good, but it's an unverifiable evasion of real accountability to each other and to society. My Sunday school mind is amazed that people professing love will not put their money where their mouth is by buying a marriage license so all the world can know the seriousness of their commitment. Hebrews chapter 13 says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're reviewing a sermon by Dr. Ed Young, who's pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. He hosts a radio television program called Winning Walk. He's in the middle of a sermon series on building a marriage, and I haven't let him talk very much, so we'll barely get into this sermon at all. First, let's go back to the phones at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and talk with Linda, who's listening in Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. I always enjoy your program. Well, I was thinking, you know, how would you take this sermon and make it into something we could use? You know, as a Sunday school teacher, I have to look at a text, and I have to realize, at first I'll always say, this is about me, and then I have to sit there and I say, no, this has to be grounded in the cross, no matter how difficult it is. I have to pray about it and let Jesus show me, you know, how can I bring the cross out in this? And what I would say is, you know, where I would begin if I were with this text and trying to help someone in their marriage, I would say two people could not be made one without first being made one with Jesus Christ. And just like the church cannot be in harmony, we cannot be in unity without our being made one in Jesus Christ first. And he's the one who knits the marriage together. Even if it's just one of you who is depending on Christ, he will bring the other one in. You know?
Linda, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. Now, no, she has some very deep wisdom there. We are not one with one another because we happen to believe the same thing. We are one with one another. We are united in Christ. You're absolutely right. Whether it be Christians in general, Christians, husbands and wives, the whole church. All right. How? What would you do? Well, you know, Ed Young has already quoted, I think he's quoted, a passage from Ephesians in chapter 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoted that. If he just went on to the very, very next verse, verse 32, this is a mystery, and it is profound, and what I am saying refers to Christ and the church. He just had to read one more verse. Or back up a couple verses and say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, the section is titled Husbands and Wives. It should be titled Christ and the Church. So he doesn't have to go far if he wants to. In fact, the text would drive him in that direction to preach Christ crucified for sinners, the one who gave himself up for us. But he wants to preach about marriage. Steve writes this, isn't the point of marriage to show us the relationship between Christ and the church? The key to this understanding is that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church and gave his life for the church. This is also the best Christian argument on why the church teaches one man, one woman marriage, since there's only one Christ and one church. Yes, and the church is called his bride, feminine. Hey, I can't argue with you, Steve. Smart listeners. Thank you, Linda. Thank you, Steve. But if a preacher is determined to preach about something other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, then he's gonna do it. That's why I used to say these preachers aren't preaching Christ, or I used to wonder if they knew how. Now I'm convinced most of them know how. And it's not that there aren't, it's that they won't. Unless a preacher's lost his marbles and forgotten what God called him into the pulpit to do, it's got to be a conscious decision every time he steps into the pulpit to say, today, no Jesus. Today, marriage, not Jesus. Today I'm going to read the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to conspicuously skip over the majority of the verses that talk about Christ and what he's done for sinners. A conscious decision. Let's go back to the sermon. Ed Young is preaching on building a marriage.
Before you got married, maybe your vocation was number one. But now she is number one. You say, well, how can this be? I have to work 50 hours a week. And I don't. Listen, she knows. It's not how long you work. It's the priorities in your life. Every wife here would say, you know whether or not in your heart and your mind and your emotions that as far as your husband is concerned, he's number one. You're number one. Wives know that. They know that. And so you have to leave. Leave all other previous priorities, all other things that had the highest priority in your life, so that he becomes preeminently, unquestionably number one in your heart and your emotions and in your interests. That is the first step. You leave. And then you cleave. You hold on to her. You hold on to him. It is a death grip. It is super glue coming together. You stick together. You cleave. And that's the reason when there is a divorce, when a divorce takes place, that person that you were married to will always be a part of your life. They'll always be there because you take part of him and part of her with you. Cleaving. 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 Hold on to one another. Now, you say, but divorce does take place. In the Bible, there are two grounds for divorce. Doesn't mean you have to act on divorce on the basis of these two grounds, but there are two grounds. Number one is adultery. Number two is desertion by the unbelieving spouse. Now, I can't be totally exhaustive in explaining this. I spent many, many Bible study hours dealing with it. But to say that briefly, what does that mean? It means the unbelieving spouse leaves. And it can mean the unbelieving spouse abuses. Physical or verbal, you don't live in that situation. There's some subjectivity there in the verbal abuse. And that's another way. Leaving is not just a geographical thing. Oh, they left the house. No, it can come within a marriage that is in trouble. And there is a biblical grounds for divorce there. In adultery and when the unbelieving mate leaves. And sometimes the believing mate leaves, but they remain married because the believing mate is not going to tolerate the abuse. And I've said this 100 times. No individual should tolerate abuse in marriage. Physical abuse, the tolerance is zero.
This is all good advice. I'm listening to it, and folks, I know you like it. I like it, too, because it's good, sound advice. I would say this is, I would classify this as good pastoral advice. He's an apt teacher. He's a dynamic speaker. And I might walk away from this. Here's where the problem is. I might walk away from this and says, well, I've never laid a hand on my wife in anger. Never. And I have no desire to be divorced from my wife for any reason. I can honestly say both of those things. So I guess I'm pretty darn good. And since he doesn't mention Jesus past just that honorary mention at the beginning of the sermon, this week, you know what I found out in the sermon this week? I found out that I'm pretty darn good. Because I don't abuse my wife. And I don't want to divorce her. And you know what? When he was talking about all that leaving and cleaving, I left my parents long ago. And I cleave to my wife, and she is, you can choose any old love song you want. And it probably describes the way my sentiments about my wife. So I discovered after listening to the sermon today when I went to church at Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, that I'm a pretty darn good husband. Now, the only thing the preacher would say to me is, keep it up. Don't slip. Don't backslide. You're doing good. Good pat on the back. I got a pat on the back from Ed Young today.
Keep it up, boy.
Keep it up, boy. Yeah. He'd call me boy. I'm sure he would. Look, I know Ed Young knows the gospel. I'd rather have an Ed Young than a Joel Osteen, if I had to choose the two, but it would be the lesser of two evils. Joel Osteen, I don't know that he knows the gospel, because I've never heard him say it, or read him write about it. He's got some good news, but I don't know what it is. I'd be willing to bet the house that Ed Young knows the gospel, that he has a proper understanding of sin, and that he understands that Jesus is the only answer to our sin, his perfect life, death, and resurrection. I know Ed Young knows it. What mystifies me about Pastor Young or about any other preacher who follows in these footsteps is why they don't preach it. You can have, this is a great example of what the founder of our church body, C.F.W. Walther, pointed out many times. He says you can have a sermon wherein there is no false teaching. Everything that is taught in it is true insofar as it goes, but it still fails to be a Christian sermon. If you can preach a sermon that's good, but it does not preach Christ, you may have preached a good sermon, but not a good Christian sermon. Got to have Christ in there to be Christian. Christ for sinners.
Verbal abuse, you need to deal with it and look at it. And so many times, that is a grounds for biblical divorce. I can't explain this because every case has a subjectivity to it. But that's the two biblical grounds for divorce. And what happens with so many marriages, one partner has not left, and then one or both partner happens not to be cleaving. You see? The steps to oneness is leave and cleave. And we've explained that oneness is a spiritual oneness. It is a soul oneness. It is a body oneness. And when we do not watch the signs, we do not listen. Do not listen. Call me in a few days. And we do not talk. Communicate. Marriages get into trouble. Marriages get into trouble. And there's another way you can tell. Not only when me becomes bigger than me becomes bigger than we, we haven't entered a oneness, but there's another thing. We have bailed out on our job description. Our job description for marriage. Remember what I said? The Bible gives a lot of little words of advice, but primarily the Bible says this is the job description for the husband. You got it? This is the job description for the wife. How in the world can you have the most important relationship in the horizontal sphere when the husband doesn't know his job description and the wife doesn't know her job description? How in the world is that entity going to survive successfully?
It's a good question. I mean, yes, the Bible does. I think it, I'm not going to disagree with Ed Young here. The Bible does give a job description. That's a good way of talking about it. A job description for husband and wife. I would use the word vocation, job description. I think they're suitable to one another. While he's on the subject of what the Bible has to say, it would be nice if he'd tell us what the central message of the Bible is, beyond the job descriptions for husbands and wives. And maybe, without varying too far from his subject, what if you have failed in your job, in living up to your job description as a husband? Is the answer just try harder? That appears to be the only solution here. Or maybe this question, is it a sin to fail in your job description as a husband? I would say yes. Or is it just an opportunity to try harder? Matt is calling from Seward, Nebraska. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. His problem with a lot of is the same problem a lot of preachers have. They do not rightly discern law and gospel. He's preaching law here and giving as a guide to living, which is okay. But as you said, anybody could live by that guide to living. He's not taking the law far enough, and you just hinted at it. If he took the law as far as it should go, it would crush me, and I would realize that I could never be that husband to my wife. And then I go to the, then I would have to turn to the gospel and hear the pastor tell me my sins are forgiven and remember my baptism and have the Lord's Supper and receive faith. And it's only out of that faith, that gift that God gives me, that I will ever come close to being the husband that God has called me to be.
Thank you very much, Matt. Well, yes, I think you're right. He has preached the law, maybe unintentionally, but you're right also, Matt, that he has not preached the law the way it's intended to be preached. And he's talked about how husbands don't live up to their job description or they bail out on their wives. Let's call it sin, Dr. Young, and let's put it in the proper category so that we understand it's something that is in need of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and not just me trying harder next time. Will failing to be the kind of husband God calls me to be wind me up in hell? It most certainly will if I do not recognize it as the sin that it is, the sin for which Christ paid. If the law is simply, here's what you haven't done, now try harder, that's not really the proper preaching of the law. Proper preaching of the law is not just, here's where you failed. It is also, and no matter how hard you try, you will never be the perfect husband God has called you to be. He has called you to be a perfect husband and wife. Did you know that? This is the fundamental problem with a lot of Christian teaching on marriage, is that it says that God's only called you to be a good husband, or a better husband, or an okay husband, or a husband who tries really hard. No, the law of God says, be perfect. It doesn't say try harder. It doesn't say be good. It says be perfect. Or wives. That, you know what that Proverbs 31 woman is? That Proverbs 31 woman is fairly well a perfect woman. And if you're not her 100% from a pure heart all day long, You are not the wife you ought to be. You are sinning. Now, if all the law says is try harder, then all Christians have to do is try harder. But if the law says, do this perfectly, and every time you try, it says, not perfect enough, then you need something more than just trying harder. You need someone who actually did it perfectly. Jesus.
It will not work in business. Well, we've gone in business together. What am I to do? Well, I don't know. What am I to do? I don't know. Well, I think I'm doing. I hope. You've got to have a job description. You've got to have an explanation. Now, guys and gals, it's not like God says, get married and hold on. Lots of luck. Hope you make it. I'm not going to really tell you what marriage is. That's such a great mystery. I'm going to keep it a secret from you, but you're having a relation together. You're living on the same roof. That's not the way it is, folks. The Bible is crystal clear. Crystal clear. Now look, there's a summary of the male and female job description. Look at verse 33, Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself. Husband. Operative words, love. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. The wife's operative word is respect.
He skipped verse 32. I'm not joking. He literally skipped verse 32. He is reading Ephesians 5 and finding only husbands and wives. I'll read 32 since he's decided to skip it. 31 while I'm at it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, and it is profound. What I am saying is it refers to Christ and the church. He had the opportunity. I know his Bible's got that verse in it. He had the opportunity to bring this, all this teaching, to bear as the law upon sinners, husbands and wives who fail each and every day, and to bring to bear the saving work of Jesus Christ to those sinners in their lives as husbands and wives. And he decided to skip 32 and go on to 33. I think this is a classic example of preaching these verses completely out of their context. You can't say, I'm going to go to verse 22, a couple first words, and then maybe verse 25, first four words, and then skip down to 33, where it says what I want it to say again, without all the Jesus stuff in between. I think that's why Paul probably, in a prophetic moment, understood that all of this teaching that he's going to do about husbands and wives could be misunderstood by preachers like Ed Young to be referring merely to husbands and wives. And that's why he says, this is a profound mystery, but what I'm really talking about is Christ and the church. I think Paul knew that. All right, a few more minutes. Let's see if it gets any closer to Christ and his cross.
The husband is to love. We dealt with that, didn't we? And the wife is to respect. Therefore, the husband has the greatest responsibility and accountability to God to make the marriage work. It is to be what kind of love? Did we put the banner up, remember? Man, how easy it is for a wife to respect a husband when she knows that husband will be sacrificially living before her 24/7. Love is something you do. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not something that comes or something that goes. It is a commitment made with vow. And the Bible, remember, says three times for the husband to love the wife. Never once does it command the wife to love the husband. You certainly hope she does. But we are to be the lovers. And it's a love that will not let you go. We're talking about a biblical marriage. Always remember that.
Okay, our time is up. So some final thoughts here. Again, he very deftly says, husbands are to love. And Paul doesn't say just that. Paul says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for. He did happen to mention sacrificial love, but not the sacrificial love Paul was talking about. The sacrificial love of Christ for his church. He talked about the sacrificial love of husbands. Now, is that there in Ephesians chapter 5? Yes, but it's not the main point. I mean, the most, I guess, you could take away from this, if you were really listening carefully, is that husbands ought to act like Jesus. But what goes wrong when I don't act enough like Jesus? You see, if I could act like Jesus, I wouldn't need Jesus at all. Jesus didn't come to teach us how. He came to do in our place. And when he says love is what you do, he's right. The greatest example of this is Jesus, who doesn't come to teach us how to love. He comes to do in our place. Do the law perfectly. Do the demands of God's perfect commands. Do a perfect life. Do death in our place. For us. Now here's just a, I started out by talking about my pet peeve regarding sermon series. Along with it goes another pet peeve, equally peevish-ish, and that is preachers who preach from no particular text at all. They think of what they want to say, then they grab their concordance and find a Bible passage that says what they want to say, and then they preach, which is not preaching the text. That's preaching a that's using the text as a pretext for what you want to say. The way to preach the Bible is to see what the Bible says, like Ephesians 5 tends to talk a lot about Jesus' saving work, and then preach that. And what you want to say, you can toss in the trash can. Let the Bible speak. This is why the church has historically given preachers texts to preach so that they don't go wrong. There's a system of readings that revolves around every year or every 3 years. The gospel readings are all about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the readings focus in on Christ in this historic system of readings. You know what it's there for? It's to protect preachers and people from the preacher deciding what he wants to say, then going and finding a Bible passage that says what he wants to say, and then preaching what he wants to say rather than what the Bible says. If Ed Young would have preached Ephesians 5, he would have preached Christ and him crucified. As it is, he preached selected verses of Ephesians 5, and we got Jesus honorably mentioned at the beginning, and the rest is all about us. And I know if I asked Ed Young, is the message of your sermon just try harder? He'd say, oh, no, 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 no. I'm sure if I said, what if I'm not the husband I should be? What if I sin and fail to be the husband God calls me to be? He'd say, you are forgiven in Christ. I know he'd say that because he believes it. I'm sure he believes it. I just don't know, cannot figure out, cannot fathom why he wouldn't preach it to his people. Could it be that preachers who fail, who give Jesus the week off, don't think their people need Jesus? We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.